Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. We want to begin reading at the 15th verse. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God, and the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll give us understanding hearts as we come to thy word. We know that you've promised that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But we know this is only true as we come submitting our hearts to thee, desirous of knowing thee and knowing thy truth. We pray that you'll deliver us from sham and hypocrisy, that you'll help us to put aside the pretense of religion that is so normal in the human experience, and to look to thee with hearts that are open and willing to believe thy truth and to claim its promises. We know that these things are possible because of the help that you've promised by thy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. And we began reading with the 15th verse. And the portion that we were considering last week with regard to the gathering of the Lord Jesus in the house of Matthew the publican. He'd come there in conjunction with the salvation of Matthew. Matthew having laid aside his position as the tax collector to come and follow the Lord Jesus. And in the course of that experience, he was no doubt speaking to those that he knew, other publicans, people that had been involved with him in the marketplace as he sat there day by day. And they came together at the house of Matthew in order to eat a meal. And as they were eating there, the scribes and the Pharisees were observing the situation. And they questioned the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would be eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. They couldn't understand why a man professing himself to be holy would have this kind of contact with the unholy. We've been talking about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, how Mark deals particularly with that, with the beginnings of it, and the portions that we've been studying up to this point. And we really come in the 17th verse of this second chapter to the focal point of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was speaking, of course, of the self-righteous Pharisees, the people standing there as the representatives of organized religion, who considered themselves to be so much superior to these publicans and sinners that had come to eat with him. They lived moral lives. They followed a strict religious code. They did exactly what the church taught them that they should do. There was only one slight problem. They were lost and on the way to hell forever. They were destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus was calling this to their attention by making it clear to them that he had come to save people. He had come to call sinners to repentance, but that he had no message whatsoever for the self-righteous, those who pretend to be or profess to be something contrary to what God says they are. I'm sure you remember what God says about the subject, the third chapter of Romans. He says, "For there is none righteous, no, not one." Certainly that included the sinners. It included the publicans. But it also included the Pharisees and the scribes. The difference was that the publicans and sinners here knew it. The scribes and the Pharisees did not know it. They did not believe what God had said about them, that there is none righteous, no, not even one. God has no message for the man or woman, boy or girl, whose heart is lifted up in pride, the one who perceives themselves to be righteous apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes at salvation. Tonight we come to the 18th verse, and we come to some things that are not exactly familiar. He's talking about fasting. He's talking about old cloth and wine bottles. He's talking about showbread and the Sabbath day. They're not the kinds of things that we normally talk about in our modern day society, but they're things that illustrate some vital truth. That's why they're here in the Bible. Let's read again at verse 18. "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast." Now that is a comment made by Mark, the author of the Gospel. He's simply inspired by the Holy Spirit to make that statement, that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. Then he goes on to tell us about the people coming and saying to Jesus the things that they said. But it's important that we understand that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. First of all, let's define the word fast or fasting as it's used in the Bible. In the strict sense of the word, it implies going without food, to abstain from eating. More specifically, it carries with it the thought of self-denial. Sometimes a fast, by Old Testament standards at least, had to do with cutting off all activity in order to carry out some religious purpose. I think it's important that we're told here in verse 18 that both the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. Because this makes us aware of the obvious. The disciples of John were saved. They were the Lord's people. They were those who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah in whom they were trusting as the Savior of their sins. The disciples of the Pharisees were lost. They had followed in the way of man-made religion, a religion that had made the Word of God of none effect by its tradition. So we have two sharply contrasting groups here, and yet both of them fasted. The disciples of John used to fast. The disciples of the Pharisees used to fast. It's telling us that there's a right reason and a wrong reason for self-denial when it comes to matters of religion. It has long been a practice in Roman Catholicism and many of the Eastern religions to inflict suffering upon yourself in hopes of pleasing God. Martin Luther used to go without food almost to the point of starvation. Sometimes he would beat himself with chains until his back was bleeding. At other times he would climb up and down stone staircases on his knees until his knees were bloody, attempting to practice self-denial, to do penance for what he knew that he was in his heart and by nature. Now, this is not the type of activity that God has in mind when we're talking about fasting or about self-denial. In the first place, the intent of fasting is not to gain merit in the sight of God. You can go to hell just as quick without food as you can with food. It really doesn't make any difference if you're going to hell anyway. There's one way and one way only to gain merit in the sight of God, and that is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, to have imputed to us as a gift from God the righteousness of Christ by the grace of God. By nature, we can do nothing good. The Bible says we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In our own strength, we can do nothing. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. First, we must repent of our sin. We must receive the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that transforms us from what we were, a sinner lost and on the way to hell, into a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's then that the Lord comes to live in our heart. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that Christ shall dwell in our hearts by faith. And from that point of salvation, the Lord who lives in our hearts by faith can work out His purpose through us by His Spirit. It's only when we come to know the Lord Jesus, it's only when He comes to live in us, when we trust Him as our Savior, that we're able to do good things, things that please God. And then it's only because the one who is good lives in us. The Lord Jesus said there's none good but one, and that is God. But when God comes to live in your heart by His Spirit, you're capable of doing good things. So the Pharisees' fasting did no good. Nothing a lost person does has eternal value. But there was value in the fasting of the disciples of John. They were doing it in accordance with what they had learned as a result of their teaching, in accordance with the Old Testament. But they were doing something that obviously was pleasing to the Lord. I think a good way to think about it is this. One of the most basic activities known to man is eating. If you go without eating for just a few hours, you begin to think about eating. And the longer you go without eating, the more you think about eating. And as you're constantly reminded by the hunger, the fact that it's past time when you'd normally eat, your mind keeps going to whatever the reason might be that you're not eating. The question keeps coming to mind, why is it past time to eat and I've had nothing to eat? Sometimes the answer comes back, you're on a diet. Sometimes the answer comes back, you don't have any money. Sometimes the answer comes back, you've been too busy to eat. There are a lot of different reasons. But once you pass the normal time of eating and get over into the realm of hunger, your mind keeps going back to the reason why you're not eating, whatever that reason might be. I think you can put that into the spiritual context, the biblical context, and discover the reason for fasting. The Bible often connects fasting and prayer. When the Lord came down off the mountain with his disciples, they ran into a hard case, a demon-possessed man that the disciples could not heal. And they asked the Lord why they couldn't. They had been given the gift of healing by the Lord. Under normal circumstances, they could heal people. In this case, they couldn't. And the Lord said something interesting to them. He said, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." He was talking about the fact that this was an unusual case, a hard case, a case in which a greater than normal intensity in seeking God was required that something might be done. Now, why it would be like that is not clear. The Bible doesn't say. But it does say that it is like that. The Bible often connects prayer and fasting. But fasting is designed to create in us a spiritual intensity by focusing on a particular need. When you diet, your stomach says to your mind, "It's time to eat." Your mind says, "No, I can't eat. It's important to me to lose weight." And you keep on going without the food. You realize that there is this motivation there that overrides the normal, usual question of being hungry. In the spiritual exercise of fasting, every pang of hunger is a reminder that you've denied yourself in order to concentrate on some spiritual goal. You're seeking to come into a closer relationship with the Lord, to see something accomplished that you would not normally want to see accomplished. You want the Lord to answer a prayer or meet a need. And the physical need for hunger takes a back seat to that spiritual need to see the Lord move in that set of circumstances. In verse 18, the Jews inquired about the Lord's disciples. They said, "Why do these men not fast? John's disciples fasted. The Pharisees' disciples fasted.
Why don't your disciples fast?
Verse 19, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. As I said a few moments ago, the purpose of fasting is ultimately to bring us into closer contact with the Lord. We're trying to escape the fact that we're natural beings, oriented to the natural, and get in tune with the spiritual, that we might come into a closer fellowship with the Lord. These people question the lack of fasting because they did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. They wanted to know why the Lord's disciples were not seeking God in an unusual way. And God was standing right there in front of them. The heavenly bridegroom was walking on the earth. And it was only after his departure that they would need to fast again. There was no need to seek God in an unusual way, because there was God standing in front of them. We read about that in the first verse of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the God who created in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no distinction between the God of creation and God the Son, who walked upon the earth with these disciples. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And He said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses said, I'm going to the people. I'm going to tell you that I've been sent by you. What am I going to tell them that your name is? God said, tell them that my name is I Am. I am that I am. Say that I am has sent me unto you. In the days of the New Testament, the Jews understood perfectly when the Lord Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. He claimed to be the God who met Moses at the burning bush. He claimed to be the creator of the world, the one who made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He claimed to be the heavenly bridegroom. And here He was standing before these people, God manifest in the flesh. In Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the image of the invisible God. And these unbelieving Jews were talking about getting closer to God. They were asking about some ritual, some earthly means that could somehow bring man closer to some metaphysical God somewhere that they weren't sure about and didn't really know if they believed Him. You know, this world is full of religion and very religious people. It's absolutely incredible to read about the things that are suffered by the people in the Eastern religions. Some of them sit down in a spot and cross their legs and sit there to meditate upon the God that they believe in until their joints atrophy. They can't move. They have to sit there for the rest of their life. And they do that in the name of their religion. There are people right now who are shedding their blood in the Muslim countries, going out to fight and die and suffer great things for one reason, because of the religion they believe in. But it's a false religion. It's a religion that is going to doom and damn their soul forever, unless the day comes when they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Unless the time comes when they see Him and the blood that He shed is the only hope for their salvation. And you know, people get very upset when you bring that up. And the reason is that they're like these people. These people perceived fasting for the sake of fasting to be a good thing. I mean, how can anybody object to fasting? It's good for your health. Make you feel better. Help you to lose weight and look better. Certainly it's a good thing, they were thinking. This is a good thing that people should do. Why don't your disciples do it? In their mind, fasting represented good works. They believed, as the Pharisees did, and as many people do, that salvation is by works. The Lord, we must remember, is still answering the question, why do not your disciples fast? First, He explained it in the context of salvation, the context of the perception of believers, because here are these believers. The heavenly bridegroom is with them. They don't need to try to get closer to God when God is standing there in front of them. But now He explains it in the context of the spiritual condition of those who questioned Him. The lost people. The people who assumed that fasting was a good work and should be practiced by those seeking heaven. And to do this, the Lord used two examples. He said in verse 21, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." He used two illustrations. Number one, new cloth sewed into old garments. And number two, new wine put into old wineskins. That's what they used for bottles in Bible times. Wineskin containers. A new piece of cloth sewed into a rip in an old garment would shrink and tear the old cloth. New wine, unfermented wine, put into old bottles would ferment and expand and burst the old wineskin. But the Lord was illustrating something here. And to put it very simply, He was saying, there is no compatibility between the old life of a lost person and the new life of a saved person. He was saying you can't take good works like this fasting that you're talking about and somehow implement it into that old life that you had. Good works cannot be added to the filthy rags of self-righteousness without the breach between God and man becoming greater than it was. To put it another way, you can't patch up your old life with good works and please God. It's not a new leaf the Lord is looking for, it's a new life. It's always the nature of man to attempt to patch up his old life. And we go through these periods of time when we're very introspective, when we're careful to analyze ourselves and try to figure out who we are and what we're doing and why we've done and said many of the things that we've done and said. And it always somehow placates the conscience of man to do something good. It just makes you feel good to go out and do something good for somebody. Or it makes you feel good to go to church sometime when you've been especially terrible that week. Lost people just love to see Christmas come around. You can buy things for people. Forget how covetous and selfish you normally are. The people that you have slandered and offended and treated so wickedly, you can do something for, and everybody thinks it's part of the spirit of the season. But you get an opportunity to kind of, in your own mind, atone for your sin. That's the mentality of the lost person. And it all goes back to the philosophy that the devil has taught the world. That one of these days we're all going to be gathered together and God is going to be sitting on a throne up there somewhere. And we're all going to go up there one at a time and there'll be a set of scales there. And our good works will be put on one side and our bad works will be put on the other. And we'll see what happens in the balance. And if our good works just somehow manage to squeak by and outweigh the bad works, then we'll go to heaven. But if it should happen that somebody's good works didn't outweigh their bad, whoever those people might be, we've never met anybody like that. Surely there's somebody like that somewhere, then they would go to hell. Very comfortable philosophy. Because it makes it so simple for man to move along through this world with the hope that out there someday, somewhere, the good things that he's done, the people that he's helped, the way he treated his dog or the presents that he bought for his children, something is somehow going to manage to get him just over the edge so that he makes it in. And if you think about things like that, you don't have to worry about the fact that there is a fire burning in hell at this moment. That there are people going there every day. And that those who go will not escape as the billions of years pass by. The Lord Jesus called it everlasting fire. I know there are a lot of people who don't believe what the Lord Jesus says. But he called it everlasting fire. And the Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord Jesus said there's everlasting fire. And he said that people go there not because their bad works outweigh their good works. To go there for being sinners. It takes one sin to be a sinner. Though a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all, the Bible says. Offend in one point, he's guilty of all. It makes no difference about all the good works. I remember just a few years ago, a man down in Florida, a very fine young man. He was a law student. He was an activist in many community causes, helping out children, helping out old people, working with the poor. Fine, upstanding member of the community. Problem was, he killed 6 women. Other than that, he was a nice fellow. Well, that's not the way you look at it, is it? I mean, it doesn't matter if you did community service, if you killed somebody, or 2 people, or 5 people, or 6 people, you're still a murderer. All the good works that you've ever done are completely forgotten when you stand in the court of law and the jury is asked to decide, is this person innocent or guilty of the crime with which they're charged? That's what's going to happen someday when you stand before God. The question is going to be, are you innocent or guilty of the crime with which you're charged? And the crime with which you're charged is being a sinner. Not necessarily a big sinner, a little sinner. That's not part of the issue. The soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord said that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. I wonder if you've ever told a lie. Just one lie. Have you ever said one thing that wasn't true in your entire life? God says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not the ones that have tried to do good works and somehow atoned for the lie and gotten out of it. All of them. All liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, I suggest to you that either God is a liar, or your soul is condemned by the Word of God. Surely a thrice holy God, one who is absolutely just, absolutely righteous, surely He can declare it sufficient sin to shut you out from His presence because you lie. How could a God of truth want to spend eternity with a liar? And suppose we don't agree. Guess how much difference that makes? Because when you're God and you decide how it's going to be, it doesn't matter whether anybody else likes it or not, or whether anybody else believes it or not, that's just the way it is. And God says that you, if you've ever said anything that wasn't true, are going to have your part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If that was the end of the story, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because every person in this room is condemned. Every person you know is condemned. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that's why it was necessary for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the world, to give His life upon the cross of Calvary, to shed His blood, to die there as the substitute for sinners. Now the Bible says, because He's done this, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you can get in Christ, You don't have to try to sow some good works into your old garment of self-righteousness. God will give you what Isaiah called the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, a new suit of clothes altogether. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of the joy of salvation. You don't need to try to get the joy of salvation into that old wineskin, into that old vessel. You get a new one. A vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. Ready to be filled with the joy of salvation. But it all happens when we see our need, when we recognize ourselves as what God declares us to be, sinners, lost and without hope. And when we recognize the Lord Jesus for what He claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh, the only hope of lost sinners. When we see what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf and believe it, when we claim the promise of the Word of God and say, I will trust the Lord Jesus as my only hope for eternal life, we receive the gift of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In spite of the fact that we deserve to be condemned, the wrath of God abides on us. We can escape that condemnation by coming to the Lord Jesus in simple childlike faith and trusting Him to be our Savior. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I hope you're not trying tonight to put a new cloth on an old garment. I hope you're not trying to patch up that old life, the one that's going to condemn your soul if you don't watch out. Because the Lord wants to give you a new garment, the garment of salvation. He wants to cover you with a robe of righteousness and make you stand in the sight of God as though you'd never committed a sin in your life. He wants to do that for you. But He'll only do it when you see your need and humble yourself before Him. When you take Him at His word and say, I will trust the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful indeed that You've brought us together tonight and given us an opportunity to look into Thy Word. We know that we can find here in the pages of Holy Scripture that which is eternally true. And we know that we can rest our soul for time and for eternity upon the solid rock of Holy Scripture. We're so grateful that this is a book that tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. We pray that You'll help each of us to come to You by faith, to see ourselves as sinners in need and condemned and under Thy wrath, and yet those who find in the Lord Jesus all that we need to cleanse us from every sin and give us the gift of eternal life. We pray these things in His name. Amen.